Join me, please, in turning now to Psalm 31. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. In you, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. And your righteousness protects me. Incline your ear to me, deliver me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake you will lead me and guide me. You will bring me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. I hate those who regard worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a place, in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and body also. For my life is worn down with sorrow, and my ears with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Among all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man. Out of mind, I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the bad report of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who pursue me. Make your face to shine upon your slave. Save me in your righteousness, in your loving kindness. O Yahweh, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with lofty pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have worked for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you for help. Oh, love Yahweh, all you his holy ones. Yahweh guards the faithful, but repays fully the one who acts in lofty pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. Amen. You may be seated. If you don't mind, I'm going to take a seat. Not because of the fall I took last Sunday in the lunchroom, but because of surgery I had a couple of weeks ago, which took a sizable chunk from my left leg on the back side of my knee. It's become painful to stand, very uncomfortable to stand for a long period of time. So we'll try this for this morning, this afternoon. There's a well-known scene in C.S. Lewis's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which the children are talking about Aslan, who is intended to represent Christ. One of the children asks another, "Is he safe?" The other replies, heavens, no, he's not safe, but he's good. In our dealings with God, we find that he is not safe in the sense of always keeping things comfortable for us. But the Bible does tell us that he's good. And because he is good, he can be trusted. That is the truth that is expressed in Psalm 31. Of course, that truth about God is expressed here not only in propositional form, although that is present, but also in the way that God works out his will in life situations that humans face, in human lived experience. The Psalms, all of them, are records of human experience of life and of God. And as a result, they can touch us all where we live. This psalm is no exception. One commentator has suggested that Psalm 31, quote, illustrates the role of the Psalms in meeting a great variety of human needs beyond the bounds of formal worship for which the Psalms were collected, and beyond the original experiences of the authors, which are often not specified in this case. In fact, it's probably a good thing that the original circumstances are not always identified. Makes it easier for us to identify with the experience of the psalmist. This writer points out that at least four later biblical authors wrote passages which reflect Psalm 31. This indicates that others had already found the psalm relevant to their own experience. Number one, Jonah, the prophet, uses the language of verse 6 in his own prayer from the belly of the fish. Secondly, the prophet Jeremiah uses verse 13 to describe his own experience of trouble and opposition in Jeremiah 20, verse 10, and other places as well. You can imagine Jeremiah saying, terror is on every side. He says that many times in his writing. The Lord Jesus himself spoke the words of verse 5 as his final utterance from the cross. And fourth, perhaps David himself repeats the substance of verses 1 through 3 of this psalm as the opening two verses of Psalm 71. So let's see how David's experience can help inform and shape our own experience of God's care and sovereign goodness. The message of the psalm seems to be as follows. The experience of God's gracious care, along with the conviction of God's absolute sovereignty and constant goodness, can give the believer confidence to push through the troubles and maintain courage. We could divide the psalm into three sections, which could be entitled Trust, Trouble, and Triumph. As I remember, this comes from G. Campbell Morgan as well. G. Campbell Morgan was a profound expositor of Scripture early in the 20th century, predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. He's produced a profound book on the Psalms, which I received for free several months ago and found it worth its weight in gold. First is trust, verses 1 through 8. Confidence in Jehovah is born of previous experience of his care. In other words, our previous experience of God's care for us can give us confidence for the future. In verses 1 through 5, I suggest requests of an attitude toward Jehovah imply trust. This and the psalm is expressed in two ways, through requests of him. Verses 1 and 2 present prayer in the midst of present troubles. He requests, let me never be ashamed. That means forsaken by God and embarrassed after putting my trust in you and you fail me. Protect me. Deliver me. Be the source of my strength and salvation. All this implies that David thinks God can help him. He's confident. Otherwise, he would not make these requests. But also, showing confidence is his attitude, his self-abandonment to God's hand, verses 3 through 5. These verses indicate that he sees God as a constant refuge. He calls God his refuge in verse 1. A rock to him, verses 2 and 3. A fortress, also verses 2 and 3. His strength, verse 4. His redeemer, that is ransomed, the one who ransomed him, verse 5. All these terms that David uses for God imply trust. He puts his absolute confidence and absolute self-commitment into God's hands. Absolute confidence is found in verses 3b and 4. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. David is confident that God will lead and guide him during his present troubles. One commentator has written, by gentle and unerring guidance, God will show himself all that he has declared himself to be for his people. But then there is absolute self-commitment as well. In verse 5a, entrusting oneself to God's care. Into your hand I commit my spirit. In life and in death, believers have sought and found safe harbor in Jehovah through the use of these words. Into your hands I commit my spirit. A couple implications arise from these verses already. Do you sometimes wonder if you're truly trusting in God? You might look at yourself and see, oh, my faith looks weak to me. These verses suggest a couple of tests you can apply. One is your requests. Are you making a request of God, asking him to help you? That indicates trust. That indicates confidence. So if you're asking him, you're trusting him. And the other is your attitude. Do you show the same attitude toward God that David did? Do you see God as your refuge, your rock, your strength, the source of all good encouragement? If you do, you're expressing and manifesting confidence in God, even though you don't feel very full of confidence. So take heart, believer. Sometimes our confidence and trust is more implicit than explicit, but it may still be there. But another implication, of course, from verse 5 is that this verse provided the final words Jesus uttered from the cross, which we heard read earlier from the Gospel of Luke. The Lord Jesus, at his moment of death, entrusted his human spirit to his heavenly Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That is an entrustment. The Lord Jesus, as a man, as a human, had to trust God. He entrusted his human soul, his spirit, to God for safekeeping during the spell of time between his death and his resurrection. Indeed, he had to trust God to raise him from the dead. But that trust was full and it was active. But what words, we might ask, did Jesus speak just before he uttered these words of self-entrustment? As the words we find in John chapter 19, it is finished. It is finished, he cried out with a loud voice. What was finished? What Jesus was talking about was his payment of the penalty of sin for human beings. Jesus suffered the pains of hell, literally, the pains of hell, the pain of complete separation from God while bearing God's wrath against human sin for those he was appointed to die for. He did that so that others might be reconciled to God and brought into God's favor. This is a status and a standing that is acquired through faith in Jesus' finished work, that finished work of atonement which he accomplished on the cross, paying for our sins. This information is what the Bible calls gospel, good news, because it is good news for sinful humanity. And God invites you today to receive this gift by putting your trust in the death of his Son, Jesus, for your right standing before God. He invites you in. If you place your trust in the Lord Jesus, he will welcome you. As we move on to verses 6 through 8, we see that confidence in Jehovah on the basis of past mercies also expresses trust. Sometimes self-entrusting is possible because of previous experience of Jehovah's care. We know he's reliable and faithful and trustworthy because we've experienced his care before. It's good to remind ourselves of that care. So we see in verses 6 and 7a, present trust in Jehovah with the expectation of future rejoicing. I hate those who regard worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. There's explicit trust expressed. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my afflictions. You have known the troubles of my soul. David confidently expects future rejoicing resulting from Jehovah's loving kindness. That confident expectation is called hope. In verse 24, in some translations, you have the word hope. Why does he have such hope? Because his present trust is grounded in past deliverances, described in the second half, verse 7 and verse 8. Because you have seen my affliction, you have known the troubles of my soul, you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy, you set my feet in a large place. David recalls that in the past God has seen, God has known, that has taken cognizance of his circumstances. He has not delivered me, which means delivered me from the hand of my enemies. He set my feet in a large, broad place. That is, he loosened the constraints of my narrow circumstances. This past experience of God's care gave him reason to expect future deliverances as well. Again, implications arise. It has often been said that experience is the best teacher. There is much truth in that statement. Like David, we may allow our past experience of God's care to teach us that God is reliable, that he is faithful, and he can be counted on. Experience of God's past deliverances can build up our confidence in him by showing us how his providence works. And sometimes in life we just need to see how things work, don't we? I think of the surgery for skin cancer I experienced a couple of weeks ago. I had had a previous experience of skin cancer on my nose at least a decade ago. And I went through the procedure known as Mohs surgery. That procedure for dealing with skin cancer, MOHS, involves removing a layer of skin tissue at a time until all the cancer is taken away. That previous surgery on my nose prepared me for a similar treatment on my leg. I knew what to expect and calmly prescribed the procedure to our men's group the evening before the surgery. Experience had taught me. Likewise, when our daughter Catherine got married, our older daughter Catherine was married, and on the day of her wedding, I was an emotional wreck. To me, she was moving out of our house, never to return. It seemed to me that we were losing her forever. She was our firstborn. But of course, that was not the case. After she was married, she came back to visit us, lo and behold, with her new husband, who after all was the son of some of our closest friends. God's blessing there. It was just a new phase of our relationship that we were entering, and all is well. Experience taught me that. The experience of our first wedding, our older daughter, prepared me for the wedding of our younger daughter. By then I knew how things work. Okay, this is not giving up forever. It's not saying goodbye for the rest of our lives. Experience leads us to see how things work. So it is in our dealings with God. We know from previous experiences of God's provision, protection, guidance, strengthening, deliverance, that we can properly trust Him for our present needs and future difficulties. Of course, we cannot control God or predict what He will do. But we can come to possess a confidence born of experience that whatever happens, it will be well with me. He delivered me, provided for me in the past. And although things may look dark in the present, His experience of goodness in the past has shown me that He can and will care for me now. Indeed, Linda and I often regret we did not start a remembrance book, a record of God's remarkable provisions for us early in our marriage, but we never did so. During our time in seminary in St. Louis, a pastorate in Nebraska, graduate school in Kansas, teaching at Missouri Baptist University, and down to the present day, God accomplished remarkable provision for us on many occasions. Remembering God's past deliverances often encourages us when we face difficulties. And that's the reality. Remembering past deliverances that God has accomplished may promote faith for the future. So perhaps some of you younger couples can start a remembrance book early in your life together. Simply jot down in chronological order as they happen God's remarkable provisions and deliverances. When you face troubles later, you can benefit from reviewing what God has done for you in the past. That, of course, is something often done throughout the Old Testament. That may be the first lesson of this psalm. Past experience can help us have confidence in God. But past experience is not all that will help us to have confidence in God. We must also come to believe certain things about God in order to develop full confidence. It leads us to the rest of the psalm. The second division we could call trouble, verses 9 through 18. Confidence in Jehovah in the midst of trouble is born of the conviction of His covenant faithfulness and absolute sovereignty. Here the psalm gets very personal. Our personal distress may be acute. Verses 9 and 10. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is worn down with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. All human distress is ultimately caused by human sin. And in the first place, by one's own sin and iniquity, verse 10. This distress can then be evidenced in physical and emotional symptoms, as often described in David's Psalms. Perhaps some of these brought on by God's own disciplining of His people. We fallen humans must always reckon with our own sinfulness, because God does. Secondly, personal appointments may be constant, verses 11 through 13. Among all my adversaries, I become a reproach. especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Goes on to describe how he is viewed by those around him. Opposition and rumor mongering are continual for David, and maybe for us as well. But personal trust for deliverance is warranted, verses 14 and 15. Why is personal trust for deliverance in God warranted? Because of what God has done and who He is. As for me, I trust in You, O Yahweh. I say, You are my God. The grounding of David's trust has two elements. First, the divine covenant. Verse 14. You are my God is an expression of covenant relationship. If you trace through the Old Testament, the covenants God has made with His people, He often says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So, for example, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17, contains this covenant promise, I will be God to you and your descendants after you. The Mosaic covenant, in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, expresses a similar truth where God says, You will be my special people, my possession of all from all the nations of the earth. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33 is as full as any. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the new covenant made through Jesus Christ and His death. That's the covenant that applies to us. God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. So we, as well as David, have full warrant to say, You are my God. That's a covenant relationship in which not only do we take on obligations toward God, but God has taken on His commitment to us. You shall be my people. I will be with you always. I will never fail you or desert you. United to Christ through faith, the believer can say, I am one of those upon whom God has placed His covenant love and whom He has pledged Himself to uphold and protect. We have that privilege in the Lord Jesus. But there's also, secondly, a conviction of divine sovereignty. Verse 15. My times are in Your hand. My times are in Your hand. That suggests absolute control and ability to deliver. Our English versions translate times, plural, but the Hebrew is in singular, which suggests the whole of life. The plural suggests the varying vicissitudes of life, but it's the whole of life entirely that is in view. To say, my times are in Your hand, is to indicate that the changing realities of my life are in God's hands, under God's control. David acknowledges that his destiny is entirely in God's hands. 19th century Presbyterian scholar W.S. Plummer says this, the whole of life, with all that threatens it, with all that continues it, is in the hand of the wise, good, powerful, perfect ruler of all things. This is the practical outworking of David's earlier commitment in verse 5. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. Now he says, in Your hand are all my ways. And this grounds the request which follows, deliver me, second half of verse 15. And certainly those personal requests are welcome to be brought. We observe this in the rest of verse 15 and down through verse 18. Notice all the requests that David makes here. Deliver me. Look with favor upon me, verse 16. Save me, verse 16. Keep me from shame, verse 17. Shame the wicked, verse 17. Silence the speakers of falsehood. All these things working against me, You, God, can control, direct, and use for your purposes. They're all in your hand. This suggests that we need to be continually reminded of God's sovereignty. When I was appointed an elder of Legacy Baptist Church, at the congregational interview, I was asked something like, "What is the most important thing a Christian needs to learn?" And I said, "Coming to terms with the sovereignty of God." That may sound wonderful and profound, but at a later date, the other elder serving along with me had cause to remind me of that answer. We were discussing something. I must have been apprehensive about it. He said, "I heard once a guy say, a Christian really needs to learn about coming to terms with the sovereignty of God." Oh, yeah. How about that? It's easy to say, not always so easy to practice. We can also observe here that God's care for his people is personal, tailored to their personal frame and needs. God knows each one of us intimately, better than we know ourselves. He knows what we need, when we need it. He's aware of all of our circumstances better than we are before they even come to pass. So it was with David, so it is with us. David's prayers, of course, were those of an ancient Near Eastern king, continually under military pressure and political opposition. Our needs and prayers may look different and be different from his in many ways. As far as I'm aware, I don't have any physical enemies trying to kill me, or political enemies trying to overthrow me, although in some church circumstances that may be the case, but I don't think it's the case here. I know of no power struggles and legacy going on. However, basic human needs tend to be constant. Provision, protection, and power. Power meaning enablement for accomplishing necessary tasks. Those things we need, in fact, those are what Jesus was tempted with by Satan in his temptation in the wilderness. Provision, protection, and power. Satan offered him those things. They're not bad. Jesus said, "I have to go about attaining them in the correct way, not by Satan's devices." So Jesus rejected all those temptations. We're also dependent on God for these. We must learn to rely on him to provide them. And when he does, to be content with his provision. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by confusion and doubt and don't know what to do. We can safely cast ourselves on God's sovereign will. And as the commentator Plummer has said, the covenant relation may always be pleaded. Entire reliance on God will never fail any soul. All this leads in the course of this psalm through to triumph, verses 19 through 24. And the second thing that must be believed about Jehovah is his goodness. Confidence in Jehovah is born of the conviction of his absolute goodness, verses 19 through 24. Verse 19 is a key one here. The fact is, the truth of God's sovereignty may not be comforting to all people. It may seem kind of scary to some. God's in control of everything, and I don't know what he's going to do. That's kind of frightening. I'd rather be more comfortable than that. But the truth of God's sovereign control can become a comfort when it is combined with the truth of God's goodness. God's sovereignty can be scary. God's goodness changes that for us, doesn't it? The understanding that God looks out for the best interests of his people, those in covenant relationship with him, changes everything. David tells us God's goodness is sure, verse 19. How great is your goodness? which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have worked for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. God's goodness is both an attribute of God and an aspect of his treatment of his creatures. As an attribute, it means that God is goodness. His essence is goodness. He is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval, according to Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. But God's goodness is also that quality in God which causes him to be beneficent, kindly to his creatures. But God is selective in the exercise of his goodness. As J.I. Packer says, and this is something worth trying to remember, I think. God is good to all in some ways and good to some in all ways. I'm going to try to remember that for the rest of my life, but I probably get it confused. God is good to all in some ways. The Bible says all God's creatures benefit from his goodness. Psalm 107, 104. All. He is good to all. Other places in the Bible make the same expression and statement. God is good to all in some ways. He is good to some in all ways. To his elect, God is good in all ways. Every possible way that he could show his goodness, he will show it to his people. That's the truth of Romans 8:28, is it not? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. In this psalm, four features of God's goodness are affirmed. First, it is great. How great is your goodness? Plummer refers this goodness to God's providential goodness in this life, a sure token of greater goodness yet to come, but yet a great thing in itself to know that God's providence in this life is intended for the good of his people. It is stored up, held in reserve, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Plummer's interpretation of the nature of this goodness would fit with this expression. According to David, God's goodness is stored up or treasured up for his people. If it's stored up, that means he's going to dispense it at the proper time. Sometimes you and I may need to wait upon God, simply wait for his goodness to appear. It's what the Bible calls hope, confident expectation for the future. Thirdly, God's goodness is active. 19c, which is worked for those who take refuge in him. It's worked out in time in the lives of his people. And sometimes God's goodness is public when he deems it fit. Before the sons of men. Sometimes God's goodness is worked before others to see for the advantage of his people. So the world can see God is good to these people. Therefore, God is vindicating them. God's goodness is experienced, as described in verses 20 through 22. General protection is described in verse 20, hiding, keeping, sheltering. Then particular cases are in David's history, verses 21 and 22. God's goodness was loving kindness exercised in deliverance and a besieged city. David's referring to some past experience of a besieged city in which God delivered him when he was surrounded by his enemies. God's goodness was faithfulness and mercy in hearing the prayers of David when all seemed lost, verse 22. You heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you for help. How does God's goodness relate to us? That's a very complex question, because God's goodness may define what is good for us in a different way than we might desire, or a different way than we might find pleasant or comfortable. That's the rub, huh? This is what C.S. Lewis meant by saying Aslan is not safe. He's not necessarily going to make us comfortable or feel good about ourselves. He may desire to shape us and knock off the rough corners and do all kinds of things in our lives. God's goodness may lead him to chastise or discipline us for our disobedience, to wean us from a favorite sin, to knock down an idol we're in danger of worshiping, or remove something that comes between us and him. Have you ever read the story of Sheldon Van Auken? He was a correspondent of C.S. Lewis late in Lewis's life. He wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. He says God took away his wife because he was in danger of worshiping her. She was coming between God and himself. Lewis wrote to him and said, God has visited you with a severe mercy. He took away your wife so you could relate to me better. Wow. That's God's goodness. God may want to show us our limitations, our weaknesses. There are many things in this life, the experience of which we'll regard as less than pleasant, but these, in God's view, are necessary things and are expressions of his goodness when he brings them our way. It used to be common for our people to hear, at least I heard it quite often, when something favorable happened, people would say, God is good. I won the lottery. God is good. I don't believe in playing the lottery, but some people probably do that. The fact is, God is good all the time. Not just when pleasant things happen, when desirable things happen. So we need to say, when anything happens, God is good. Not but God is good, but and God is good. My mother died before she reached the age of 72 of Lou Gehrig's disease. She and my father did not have much opportunity to go through their old age together. She was gone before the age of 72. But I need to say, God is good. My younger brother, Doug, 10 years younger than I, said, at the time he was an unbelieving scientist. He got a PhD in organic chemistry, which I can't understand at all. He said, how my mother and father handled her death bore such a strong witness to him. It was a major factor in his conversion. So through my mother's death, God accomplished eternal good, did he not? Bringing my brother to the knowledge of himself. The truth of God's sovereignty is good news to us only when we are convinced of his goodness. But that has to be accepted on faith. We can't always see it, but it's there. God has a perfect, eternal purpose for us and for all his people. And he's working it out through his goodness. As David concludes the psalm, he suggests in verses 23 and 24 that God's goodness should lead his people to respond with love to him and courage within their circumstances. So David supplies the concluding application of the psalm, verse 23. O love Yahweh, all you his holy ones. Yahweh guards the faithful, but repays fully the one who acts in lofty pride. God's people should respond to Jehovah's guarding and preserving faithfulness with love. God preserves his people, which should lead them to love him. That is, to show wholehearted devotion to him, his kingdom, his purposes. This is the proper response we ought to give to God's goodness and faithfulness. Secondly, God's people should respond to Jehovah's constant reliability with courage and patience. Verse 24. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for Yahweh. Awareness of God's care is literally encouraging. Notice the word courage there and the word encourage. It gives courage, enables courage, builds up courage. And hope, which I mentioned before, which is used in some translations here for wait. The Hebrew verb wait or hope may be translated either way, depending on context. But they're the same. Hope is confident expectation of God's future activity in our behalf. Waiting is waiting for God's expected activity in our behalf. In anticipation of it. So hope or waiting for Jehovah with confident expectation for the future should lead to confident courage in the present. Have courage. Know that if you're in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he's looking out for your best interest always. And should even your courage lead to your own death, which may become the case more and more for Christians in this world, the Lord Jesus will raise you from the dead just as he did himself. All is well. So, the previous experience of God's care, the conviction of God's sovereignty, and the awareness of God's goodness, these three taken together, should encourage us to confidently trust him, waiting with patience and courage for the future experience of his goodness and whatever befalls our lot. May God grant that for each of us that will be the case. Amen.